Lord Jesus, we prayed you'd pour out your Spirit. Pour out, we pray, your Spirit on your word, on all of us, that we may hear with hearing ears. In Jesus' name, amen. We turn then to Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, and we'll only be looking, I think, at verse 1 this morning. We meet inevitably, don't we, with images of disaster in our minds today. We've seen the effects of earthquake and tsunami in more detail than we ever imagined possible. And a devastation like that does more than take our breath away. I don't know about you, but I've had to remind myself as I've watched these pictures that this is not the latest Hollywood blockbuster disaster movie. This is real. This is now. This is frighteningly real. Even as we gather to worship. And yet, I turn you from those scenes that fill our minds to an ancient book, to the account of a prophet in Israel, more accurately in Judah, almost 3,000 years ago. And I turn you to his words. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And I do so deliberately as part of the bedrock on which the Christian faith is founded. A bedrock that cannot be shaken by even the most powerful quakes. A foundation that cannot be disturbed by any number of tsunamis. And while on the face of it, this verse, this passage is a detail in the life of Isaiah, a significant detail in the life of this 8th century prophet, it's actually much more than that. It's a perfect insight into the character of Christianity. I want to try and show you that this morning. I hope as we work our way through, we will see its relevance not only for a week where there has been disaster in our living rooms in glorious Technicolor, but its relevance for our lives day by day, week by week. See, the Christian message is about reality. It's about disappointment. It's about despair. And it's about the only hope. And those are my headings this morning: reality, disappointment, despair, and the only hope. Reality, first of all, then. In the year that King Uzziah died. When was that? Well, we know, as it happens, 740 BC. And the point of Isaiah telling us that little detail, of course he puts it in terms of the reign of a great king, because that's how they counted years in those days. The point of him telling us that is that he wants us to understand he's talking about a historical event, a real event. He's talking about something that happened on a particular day, at a particular place, really in his experience, in time. It is history. The whole Bible is full of details of history, of God appearing in history, but of history, real history. The New Testament has a similar insistence. For example, when we're told about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told that Augustus was emperor. We're told that a census had been taken and that it was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Why does he tell us who's emperor? Why does he tell us who's governing Syria? Because he wants you to know this is a real time, this is a real point, this is a real event, this is not a fable, it's not a fairy story, it's not something that he's made up. It's real, it's true, it's actual, it's history. They're actually Luke's words, and in the very next chapter is even more detailed. When he begins to talk about the ministry of John the Baptist, when did that begin? Well, it began, he says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was Tetrarch of Abilene. It was during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. Why does he tell you all those things? Because they couldn't say, as we can say, the year AD. There was no commonly accepted way of referring to year dates. So they'd pin it down by telling you as many of the local rulers as they could, and then you would know precisely, or as precisely as possible, when it happened. Why does he do that? For exactly the same point. Luke's a historian. He wants us to know that he's telling us truth. He wants us to know that he's telling us history. He wants us to know that he's telling us something that really happened. And so he locates it in time so that we grasp it's not a myth. It's a record of history. And the Christian faith, friends, is primarily a record of historical events. Christianity is not primarily a moral teaching. Oh, I love the Christian faith, says someone. It says so many wonderful things. Well, it does. It does have a great moral teaching. And there is an aspect of morality to it. So Jesus commands his disciples to go into all the world, preach the gospel to all nations, and to teach them to obey everything he's commanded. Of course, there's morality in it. But when the apostle describes what's of first importance, he says, I delivered unto you as of first importance, what? That you've got to love your neighbor? No, no. That Christ died for our sins. It's about a historical event. It's about something that really happened. It's not primarily a moral teaching. It's not even primarily an example. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is a great example. We are commanded to follow him. Peter tells us he left us an example that we should follow. Paul says, follow me, be imitators of me, as I'm an imitator of Christ. He is a great example. He prayed for those who despised him. He healed a soldier who'd come to arrest him. He loved those who hated him. There's never been a greater example in the world than Jesus of Nazareth. But Christianity is not about the example of Jesus. Not primarily. It's about the atoning sacrifice. It's about the fact that on a particular day in history, God came into the world in the person of Jesus, born of a virgin. It's about the fact that 30-something years later, that babe had grown to a man and hung on a cross and died. It's about the fact that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's about history. Now we've got to grasp this. This is absolutely crucial. This is not a minor point. This is a big point. This is something you can't grasp the Christian faith without understanding. Well, let me give you some reasons. First of all, without it, we're just in the realm of fantasy. I know people think that about Christians. To some extent, it's our fault. It's because we've not anchored what we believe and what we say in history often enough. We've nothing but platitudes to offer people if this is not history. Our faith's out of contact with the real world if this is not history. We're no help in bereavement or in sickness if this is not history. It's just a story, an uplifting story maybe, but no more help than any other uplifting story. It's crucial because without this anchor in history, Christianity is nothing unique. It's just one message among many, one example among many, maybe a brighter star in the heavens, but you know, who really can tell? I've known since I was a teenager that the brightest star on a clear night is Venus. I'm never sure which one it is. One moment this star looks brighter, the next moment it's that one that looks brighter. Yes, I do know, actually, because very often it's the only one you can see when the moon is rising or setting. But brightness, one amongst many. If this is not history, that's all the Christian faith is, one moral tale amongst many others. And you know, of particular relevance this week, without it, we've no answers to those who say, "Where's your God?" as they always do after an earthquake or a tsunami or some great tragedy. Maybe when you go into school or college or work tomorrow, someone who's delighted to try and trip you up before will try again. "Where's your God when a tsunami strikes?" And if you're wise, you won't try and answer their questions by a philosophical discussion on the problem of evil. If you're wise, you won't even try and defend the sovereign rule of God over all things. If you're wise, you'll say, "I don't know, but I do know this. At a particular point in history, God hung on a cross and died for my sin. This is how I know what love is. God gave his Son to be the Savior of the world." And you'll talk about the cross, and you'll make it clear that it's not an uplifting story. It's an event in history. In history, God hung on a cross to show the depth of his care. And it's crucial, you know, because without it being history, we've no hope when we're face to face with God. We must all meet him. Did you notice Isaiah's reaction when he sees God? Someone once pithily put it like this: when anyone really encounters God, they don't say "wow," they say "whoa." I'm sure that's true. And we will all stand before him. We will all stand before his judgment seat one day. And unless Christ died in history, Christ died for our sins in history, unless the Christian faith is history, unless Isaiah's vision is real and the God that he saw is real and it's all genuine history, unless all that is true, we'll have nothing to say when we stand before him in all our failures. Because that's what we are, isn't it? We're failures. We've got moral codes by the dozen. We've got moral examples by the million. And we don't even live up to them, much less do we live up to the commandments of God. And if there's no intervention of God in history, sending Christ to be the Savior of the world, there's no hope. No hope for me. And not much more for you. In the year that King Uzziah died. Don't pass over these words as if they're not important. Why did he tell us that? He wants you to know it's real. And that's important because of our failures. And Uzziah was a disappointment. Uzziah was a failure. Let me tell you a little bit about the disappointment that is Uzziah. He became king of Judah in 791 BC. His father, Amaziah, was king before him. So he was the righteous prince, he was the proper heir. But 2 Chronicles 26 makes it sound as if his exaltation to the throne is a popular democratic victory. The people loved this prince. They clamored for him to be made king. And he was, as kings of Judah go, a good king. For most of his reign, it was a very prosperous and stable reign, which was great news for them, because his father Amaziah made many wrong judgments, and it was a very weak reign, and Judah was threatened as a result. But it wasn't like that in Uzziah's day. They had ancient enemies, the Philistines and the Amorites, and great victories were won against them in Uzziah's day. Uzziah strengthened the fortifications of Jerusalem, which had been allowed to crumble during his father's day. And the people rejoiced to see the city coming back to something of its glory. He put together a very large and well-equipped army so that they felt confident to face the world. He was a king with extensive power and influence. By and large, they were good days, though it's notable, actually, that his reign was noticed for a large and tragic earthquake, which is a reminder to them that prosperity is fleeting and a reminder to us that nothing much changes. But during Uzziah's days, it was obvious that God was keeping his promises. Everyone could see. With such wealth and stability, what could the kingdom of Judah become? But in the end, Uzziah was a disappointment. He became proud. He looked at his achievements, how easy it is for men and women of achievement to become proud as if by their own strength, as if by their own wisdom, as if by their own abilities they've done all that they've done. And pride got a hold of Uzziah, and he went into the temple on one occasion, into the part of the temple that was forbidden to any except priests, and he offered incense on the altar of incense. Something again that was forbidden for anybody except a priest. Uzziah, in doing that, was saying, I know what God says and I don't care what God says. Uzziah, in doing that, was saying, I'm great enough to ignore the law. I'm important enough for the law not to matter to me. And for his sin, God struck him with leprosy. And as a result of his leprosy, he spent his last days in seclusion, in quarantine. Great care was taken that leprosy didn't spread. So he was quarantined. He had his own house built and access to him was restricted. I don't know about you, but we tend to read that, many of us, and say, well, it's a bit of a harsh judgment for such a trivial offense. I mean, offering incense, I mean, who really cares? But doesn't sin often seem trivial to you? Especially, to be honest, your own sin? Isn't it hard for us to believe that God really can be angry with our tempers, with our lustful thoughts, with our petty dishonesties to insurance companies? Isn't it difficult to believe that God can be angry with us at all? I mean, after all, how can anything we do really matter that much? But it's not for us. It's not for us to say what's trivial and what's not. God is maker of heaven and earth. God created all things. Adam, remember, ate fruit that God had forbidden and brought judgment on the whole world. Was that trivial? No, it was a denial of God's rights. Jesus was executed by religious and political leaders who may well have believed it was the best thing for the nation. One of them actually said, it's expedient, it's a good thing that one man should die for the nation. They seemed to be genuinely afraid that the popular following he was gathering would not only overthrow their own power, but it would bring the wrath of Rome upon them. And Rome would destroy the nation. And they thought it was better, they said, to put to death that one man, one poor Galilean peasant. I mean, give it 5 years, who's going to remember him? Give it 10, who's going to care? But they killed a God man. They took the one on whom the whole of history turns, and they nailed him to a tree. Far from being trivial, it was the most significant sin the world has ever seen. We're not in a position to judge what is big and what's small. Uzziah offered incense. He was a king. He was possible to be a king and a prophet. You know, David was a king and a prophet. He was possible to be a priest and a prophet. Ezekiel was a priest and a prophet. But no man could be king and priest until the Lord Jesus Christ came and united the three offices, prophet, priest, and king, in one man. Maybe that's Uzziah's sin. I don't really know. As a successful king, thinking he was more important than he was, and he was the one that the Old Testament had been promising? Was he claiming by doing that to be the Messiah, to be God's anointed? I don't know. But I do know that he was a disappointment, this man, who'd started off with such shouts of acclamation, ending his reign in seclusion. He was a flawed human being, and all mankind is desperately flawed. The greatest of kings is no exception. We all tend to have our heroes, don't we? People we want to imitate, people we would like to be like. And whatever field you take your heroes from, they're flawed human beings. Pray that you never meet one of them. You discover just how seriously flawed they are. But they're not on their own. We're flawed, aren't we? You and me. If anyone was foolish enough to take us as their example, as their model, oh, woe to them. If only they knew us, if only they knew you. Whoever we are, whatever we achieve, the marks of sin are still on us. We fall short. Indwelling sin corrupts everything that we say and do. And it's not because we fail to evolve far away from the jungle. It's not that give us a few million years and we'll be better still. All the evidence is that the human race is going in the other direction. It's the result of our nature. We have fallen, twisted, sinful natures. We have a problem deep within that in the end only God can solve. And that was true of Uzziah. He was a great king. He was a great disappointment. What a perfect reminder that is of the heart and the base of the Christian message. The best of men are only men at best. But it's more than the disappointment. There's a despair too. In the year that King Uzziah died, he died, this man. Two elderly ladies were reminiscing about the boyfriends of their youth. They didn't call them boyfriends in those days. They called them beaux. I guess because they loved to tie them in knots. But anyway, they were reminiscing about their beaux. And one of them mentioned a certain John Black that they'd both been rather fond of. He was one of those guys, if he's in your class, he really annoys you. You know, he's good at everything. Good looking. Well-off family, gifted artist, an athlete, young man who went into business and made a fortune very quickly. And as these two elderly ladies reminisce, one of them says to the other, "What happened to him in the end?" And the other said, "Oh, in the end, he died. He died." Travel the length and breadth of the world to find a hero, and you may find 1 in 10 million who doesn't disappoint you. But travel the whole of history to find a hero, and you will not find a single one who does not die in the end. They die. And so, of course, in the end, will you? Soon or late, it will come. Some may even remember particular events by the date of your death. Oh yes, they'll say, "I remember. That was the year old so-and-so died. We miss him terribly, you know. But he's gone." It's a great despair of life. Consider for a minute Alexander the Great. He was one of the great figures of history. One of the greatest figures of all history. One of the most successful commanders of all time. He created one of the largest empires of the ancient world, stretching from the Ionian Sea to the Himalayas. He was undefeated in battle, and he was a man of such ability and strength and charisma that his legends entered folklore. Alexander the Great. And then pick up, if you will, the local paper and turn to the obituaries, or wander around the cemetery reading inscriptions. And there you'll find people that no one except their own families ever heard of. Men and women whose achievements, if any, are already forgotten. What do they have in common with Alexander the Great? What do they have in common with Uzziah, the great king of Judah? Well, you know, don't you? They died. They died. Alexander the Great was 32 years old when he died. And it wouldn't have made any difference if he'd lived to be 132. He would still have died. It's a great despair. Life, says the Old Testament, is swifter than a weaver's shuttle. And we haven't a clue how swift that is. So we might say swifter than an express train, faster than a speeding bullet. Like a flash of lightning. You blink and it's gone. And I know you young ones, you don't believe this. Because we are really old. And we've been around a long time. And it'll take you hundreds of years to get to be as old as us. I know you don't put it like that. But I promise you, the day will come when you will suddenly realize how quick life is going. How fast it's fleeing. You'll wake up one day and realize that you must be at least halfway through. You'll wake up another day and realize that at least another half of that last half has gone. And you'll wonder where the years have gone. Like a weaver's shuttle, like a speeding train. There's a flash, and life's gone. However long you live. That's a great despair. In the year that King Uzziah died. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He says, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. I saw the Lord. The only hope. When earthly kings die, there is a greater king. There is one whose throne never perishes. There is Jehovah, the King of all kings. Uzziah was a man in history. Is God in history? No. He's not confined to history. The Lord that Isaiah saw on the throne in the year that King Uzziah died. The Lord is not confined to history. He made it. He made history. He rules history. Yes, he rules even the bad things that happen in the world. Earthquakes and tsunamis, you know, they are under his command. We're waiting, aren't we? After the events of this week, for so-called church leaders to come out and say that this latest disaster has made them question whether there's a God or not. They did with the last one. I've no doubt they'll do it with this one, and all that they show is that they don't know history and they don't know God. They don't know history. Don't they know there have been earthquakes before? Don't they know? Have they never heard of the Black Death? I don't want to minimize the disaster in Japan. I think I heard as many as 10,000 are feared dead. That's awful, isn't it? The Black Death was a plague of the 14th century that killed between 30 and 60% of the population of Europe. Maybe as many as 150 million people in a couple of years. Oh, this tragedy is great. But why should this one upset their faith if the ones in history haven't? Well, it's because they think they're so important it shouldn't happen to them. That's what it is. Or it shouldn't happen in their day because we are so important. The human race has gone so far. We're so clever now. It shouldn't happen. It was okay then. They weren't really real people. They didn't cry when folks died. They didn't feel pain like we feel pain. That doesn't really matter. Nonsense. Nonsense. They show they don't know their history when they talk such bilge. And they show they don't know God at all, a God of awesome goodness who's demonstrated it, not by promising that disasters will never happen, but a God of awesome goodness who's demonstrated that goodness at Calvary. God demonstrates his love toward us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He bore in our frame, in his own body on the tree, the sins of the world. That's the God that Isaiah saw, not confined to history, but ruling, genuinely ruling over history. Is he a disappointment like Isaiah was? Does he start off well and then let us down by a descent into evil behavior? Well, only, my friend, if you insist on him conforming to your own standards of right and wrong. Only if you insist that you are so wise that there cannot possibly be any wisdom greater than yours, that there can be no wisdom that explains the death of a man like Uzziah, or even an earthquake and its devastation. He only lets us down if we want God to be tame, if we want him to be predictable, if we want him to do what we say. What a disappointment Jehovah of Israel is under those circumstances. But if we want a God who's wiser than we are, and if we want a God who is ruling the whole of the universe, even the tragedies, in accordance with a good and wise plan, parts of which plan he's revealed to us, then there's no one to compare with our God. He's no disappointment. Is he doomed to die as Uzziah died? He's the author of life. How can the author of life die? He is the eternal, immortal one. They're two words that both mean deathless. How can the eternal, immortal one die? He's the one without whom the universe could not be, even for a moment. How then could he die? How could he join the ranks of those whose life is cut off, whose achievements are brought low by the black specter? Death. How could he die? And yet he does. Because this Christian message that insists it's rooted in history tells us that once a man walked this earth who was a true man, body and soul and spirit, in every way one of us and yet without sin, and yet this true man, Jesus of Nazareth, was also God appearing in the flesh. The very God, Jehovah, that Isaiah saw in the temple, high and lifted up. And this person who is God, I have to be so careful using words when we talk about these mysteries. This person who is God, Jesus of Nazareth, God incarnate, took our nature, humbled himself to death, dying, really dying, a real death, even death on a cross. When they took his body down from that cross, he was dead. Whatever happens to bodies when they die, it happened to that one, except it did not begin to decay. But everything else, the heart had stopped, the brain activity had stopped, the spirit had gone, everything. Really dead. And he was really God. That man on the cross. And he did it not because he was a failure in any way, but to deal with our own immense failures. Our failure to live by God's own laws. Our failure to inherit the heaven he's prepared for us by obedience to him. He did it not because by nature he was subject to death, but because we are by nature subject to death. He did it, you know, to deal with our death, so that we who must die can live. He takes on death itself in immortal combat. And he breaks its power once and for all. Jesus didn't simply die. He says, I have power to lay my life down. No one else has that power. Even the suicide may fail. But Jesus says, I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to take it up again. And he did. He did. That's what he did. That's what it's all about. Dying, he rose again the third day. And you know when he rose the third day, he was every bit as alive as he was dead when he died. I mean, his death was a real death and his resurrection was a real resurrection. It's not Jesus Christ's body lies a mouldering in the grave, but his truth goes marching on. It's not that. A real death. In history. A real resurrection. In history. He rose again, having broken the power of cancelled sin, having removed the sting of death, having broken its back and left it dead in the sand, the death of death in the death of Jesus. This is it. This is what we believe. This is our faith. This is our confidence. This is what happened in history. This is what we believe based on what happened in history, on what God has told us about what happened in history. And now, this one who was dead and lives again, he offers eternal life to those of us who must die, and that's all of us. He offers it to you. As you watch the pictures on the news and give thanks that you are not in Japan, and I hope you do, don't take it for granted what a mercy it is from God. So remember that nonetheless the time will come when it is you that death stalks. It will be you that death finds. And now Jesus offers eternal life. Do you know that life? Do you know it? Are you in fellowship with him? Do you know that although you will die, yet you will live? Have you had your sins forgiven? Are you conscious that your failures can't condemn you? Because Jesus, God in the flesh, has cried out in history and in triumph, it is finished. The debt is paid. Their sins are dealt with. Now, Father, let that sinner live. Do you know that's for you? When you read him, on the cross, crying out, Father, forgive them. Do you know he's praying for you? Do you know that forgiveness he prayed for? Oh, my friends, this very solemn Sunday morning, this very solemn weekend, if never before, let it be that you can say in times to come, in the year that thousands in Japan died, in the year of the great earthquake and the breathtaking tsunami, in the year that when we were reminded that death stalks this evil world, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. I saw him lifted on a cross at Calvary, dying for the sins of the world. And I saw him dying even for me. And I called on him. This poor soul cried. And the Lord had mercy on me. God forgave my sins. In Jesus' name. Amen. Even so, Lord Jesus, let it be. Let's pray. O Lord, fill our hearts with faith. And our lives with joy to the glory of Jesus the King. Amen.